Morning, everyone. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for your word this morning that's been read to us. Lord, may it wash us and cleanse us, strengthen, encourage, exhort, and rebuke. And Lord, as believers, we are able to come to you and be strengthened by it. Lord, it is the food in the wilderness, only for a little while. And you bring your people to that promised land directly into your presence. We thank you for this. Father, open our eyes to hear and to see. And Lord, as we see the testimony and the witness of the blind man, may we be encouraged. For you take that which is weak and give strength to testify to the truth in a dark world and an unbelieving world. Lord, we pray for grace this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The experts investigate a miracle here in John chapter 9. A remarkable miracle, a miracle such that had not been seen since the very creation of the world, or perhaps I should say since the fall of the world. We see here and we know that the religious leadership of Israel, and in particular we have named for us the Pharisees here, a group that held a great deal of sway over the people of Israel during that time. And outwardly, they were a little bit like a whitewashed tomb, Jesus would liken them to, but inside they were dead. They had not repented and believed and fallen upon the mercy of God, and so they sought to create a righteousness through their own works. And we see that in evidence here today. And they are biased against Jesus Christ. We saw that bias in John chapter 5, verse 17, where the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they were seeking to kill Jesus early on. And then again in chapter 8, we've seen it, where in verse 52, they say, "We know you have a demon," in response to Jesus testimony, when he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And they immediately said his testimony is not true. And to back that up, they would say, "Yeah, we know you have a demon." And then when he testified that before Abraham was, I am, that he is the ultimate authority down here on earth, that God had sent him, that God the Father had sent him, and he's acting in perfect accord with the Father's will. Their response was to pick up stones and to kill him for blasphemy because he had made himself equal with the Father in that statement. Very, very clearly, they understood. And then as he's going out of the temple, he sees a blind man. And he sees more than a physically blind man. He sees a spiritually blind man. For we see this blind man begins to see more and more through the text as we're looking at it this morning. And unfortunately, the experts, the religious leaders, as they come, for the most part, we see that they are biased, that they start with a conclusion and seek to cram the facts to fit the conclusion they've already drawn, that Jesus is a sinner. And we're going to see the incredible rebuttal of this by a nobody. Not in God's sight a nobody, but in the world's sight, just a beggar, a blind beggar. Who taught him? What theological course did he have? Well, it's very likely that he's at those temple doors and around the doors that lead into the temple area. He may well have heard some of the rabbis not only teaching traditions of the elders, but also with the various rabbis, they would have students, and they would be memorizing scripture, Old Testament scriptures, lots of memory work in the Old Testament scriptures. Not everybody had the scriptures written down for them. It was an arduous process to copy, and so there was a lot of memory work that was done, a great deal of memory work. And maybe he heard. He's certainly going to make reference to scriptures as he vindicates what Christ had done for him in a way that is far superior to what the Pharisees do. He gives an unanswerable argument. Well, that's getting ahead of ourselves. We don't want to go there yet. But we see the experts beginning to investigate this sign, this miracle that points to who, gives clear identity to who Christ is and the truth of his mission in coming into the world. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There is no other. Well, in verse 13 through 15, they ask basically what happened. And the man succinctly answers. In verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees. Who were the they there? The neighbors. The neighbors who had been in a bit of perplexity. Some said, yes, this fellow was born blind, but now he sees. And he tells them what had happened, that he was, the man called Jesus, had anointed his eyes and sent him to the pool of Siloam to wash. And he doesn't hold back. Some of the neighbors, though, said, well, it looks like him, but he's seeing, so how can it be him, kind of thing. But the man doesn't deny, I'm the man. And so then the neighbors take Jesus, probably not on that day, because Jesus healed the man on the Sabbath, as we learn in the text. And this body that a Pharisee seems to have some power, for they are able to cast him out. So they are kind of a legal body coming to investigate the miracle of Jesus. And so they bring him, on what day we don't know, but they bring him to Jesus. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. You can't call him the blind man anymore, can you? The formerly blind man. They brought him to the Pharisees. Now, it's not wrong that the Pharisees would investigate this miracle. In fact, it's a great boon to us. They are a hostile witness. They are looking for any means to get out of the truth of what Jesus had done here, and they can find no way out. Unbelief says, don't confuse me with the facts, as one preacher put it. The facts are that Jesus did this, and it identifies very clearly who he is. Well, they brought him to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, he put mud in my eyes, and I washed, and I see. A very succinct report. And then in verse 16 through 17, the Pharisees discuss among themselves what they just heard. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. So there's a division amongst this body. And that division is going to disappear a little later on. But at the beginning, there's a division. How can one who does such a sign possibly be a sinner? It's a good question. And it points to something. In the Old Testament, very clearly speaks of a day for God's people when the Messiah will rule and reign on earth in a perfect era, perfect age. Some of us call it the millennial reign of Christ. That is yet future and is prophesied in both Old and New Testament. In the Old Testament, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 speaks of this era. It says, verse 5, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. What characterizes the rule and reign of Christ? The end of this human suffering. It speaks of blindness, lameness here. Agricultural prosperity, the tongue of the mute singing for joy. Well, the king is present in his first coming. And are we surprised if we see miracles of Messiah in that first coming? In fact, in Matthew 11, 4 through 6, John the Baptist is in prison. And he sends some of his disciples, some of his students, to ask Jesus if he is the Christ. Because I think John is kind of wondering. He doesn't understand that Christ is coming first to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, even though he had said that previously, and that's going to involve a cross, and then the resurrection, and then there's going to be a second coming later to fulfill all these prophecies. And so he's asking the question, are you the one? And Jesus answers this way. He says, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Amen. There is proof in what Jesus had done in healing a man born blind in who he is. It is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. And in his first coming, there is going to be soul salvation. In his second coming, salvation in every way, physical for his people who have been saved through his cross work. Are you looking forward to that? Are you waiting for that? This is not the best life now, as that book by Joel Osteen states. The best life is yet to come. But let's not denigrate this life either in Christ. It is a precious gift to be able to testify like this man and live for him until he comes and love his people and be in the fellowship of his people. This is a great privilege. It is kind of hopefully obvious to us that we would draw the right conclusion that Jesus did this in history, and it identifies who he is. His authority is from above. What is the conclusion of the folks here? Well, it's partly right, kind of, a little bit, but partly and mostly wrong. When they say, how can a sinner do such a sign? They're right. He can't be a sinner. He is authorized. He is the Son who has been given by the Father. But the faction that's going to dominate this gathering of Pharisees are going to say he broke the Sabbath and therefore he's a sinner. And they kind of have what's called a syllogism. It's a very logical argument with two premises, with a major premise, minor premise, and a conclusion. And they are masters of this. It basically goes like this. One who's from God doesn't break the Sabbath. Jesus broke the Sabbath. Jesus is not from God. Conclusion. On the surface, the logic seems very powerful. Unless there's something wrong with one of the premises. We need to take a look at the Sabbath again. Because to the Pharisee, they had added tradition and human wisdom in an attempt to outwardly justify themselves. They sought to, as Paul put it, to establish their own righteousness. And this was especially true in the many myriad of additions and regulations they had added to the Sabbath regulation, the Saturday Old Testament law that was given. And so Jesus teaches on the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 6, verse 5, he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Well, he would be, wouldn't he? The Son of Man, Son of God, eternally holy God, forever in fellowship with God the Father, the Son of Man, the perfect representation of humanity, the perfect man, the God-man. The man who would offer himself in our place and who would be punished not for anything he had done, but for our own sin. He would be our substitute, our lamb who takes away our sin. There is no other. And the Son of Man is Lord over the Sabbath. He's the ultimate authority. But Jesus had other things to say as well concerning the Sabbath. In Matthew 12, 9 through 14, I want to read this little text to you. Now, before Matthew 12, verse 9, there's Matthew 12, verse 8, and right up to verse 1. And the context of Matthew 12, 9 is that the disciples had been going through some fields and collecting some grain in their hands and rubbing the grain. I don't know if you've ever eaten freshly, just ripe grain from the field. I've had the privilege of doing that. It tastes kind of nutty and it's filling, kind of like having a granola right from the hand of the Lord. I've done that. It is kind of filling too. And so there's the disciples walking and doing this, and the Pharisees see it. Maybe it's some of their fields. You can't do that. That's work. And the Lord defends them. And he talks about David having been given bread and from the tabernacle and the priests and so on. And we're not going to get into all of that, but Jesus proceeds from there, from those fields, to a synagogue. And it says in verse 9, he went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. He said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. Kind of merciless, aren't they? And what was Jesus' reasoning here? If you have a sheep and it's in danger, you save it. And sometimes people cite this, well, it's okay to do emergency work on, if we take Sabbath principle and put it to Sunday, it's okay on that special day to do emergency things. But the principle that they had against Jesus either healing the blind man or the withered man, it wasn't an emergency. It was a good work, and that's how Jesus describes it. Because even the Pharisees said, you know, if you had your arm cut off or something, it's okay to put a tourniquet on the Sabbath. That's okay. But if you're blind from birth, that's not an emergency, is it? Or a withered hand, you can wait till Monday or Sunday. You can wait. Jesus didn't wait. I think of preaching on Sunday. Is that a good work? I hope so. Otherwise, I'd be forbidden maybe from doing that. We get a glimpse of what's going on here. They had added regulations and human wisdom to their syllogism, which made it of no effect. Their determination that he was a sinner was incorrect because they'd incorrectly interpreted the Sabbath and how it was to be made holy and to be a day of rest and worship, a real gift from God to a people who had formerly been slaves and had no rest. And no opportunity really to worship. You're nothing. You're on all the time for the Pharaoh. Sabbath was a gift. It is a gift. The Sabbath principle of rest. Mark 2:27, it says, and he said to them, again Jesus speaking, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And that it's a gift for rest and worship. And I don't mean to denigrate the Sabbath principle of rest here. I remember an old preacher, friend of mine, who's now gone on to glory, and he said to me, Warren, if you don't adhere to the Sabbath principle of rest once a week, you'll find yourself in a hospital. You don't find time to rest and worship the Lord quietly. You'll have nothing for the people. And he knew of what he spoke. This fellow in his later 60s was a dynamic and powerful and energetic man in ministry. But he told me when he was young in the ministry, he would work 7 days a week because there's no end to the things that he could do. And eventually he needed to seek medical help because he hadn't rested. And the medical help people told him, it's like you have a gas tank and you used it up all your gas, and then you went to your spare tank and you used that up too, and there's nothing left. And he needed to get some rest and worship. Always put the two together. When we go away soon in April, to rest is not enough. We need to worship too. The Lord has to be the center of that time. And so the principle here is we bring this back to Scripture. The Lord never dishonored the Sabbath. Rest and worship, never. But he did do good on the Sabbath, and he is Lord of the Sabbath, and he is not a sinner. for he could never have done this miracle otherwise. And the blind man's going to, excuse me, the formerly blind man is going to absolutely point this truth out to us. And so let's go a little further here. Verse 17, we see the progress of the blind man's witness. When he spoke to the neighbors, he spoke to about the man called Jesus. And now when the Pharisees ask him who he is, or what do you say about the one who healed you of blindness? And he says what? Jesus is a what? A prophet. Someone who speaks the words of God and does the works of God. Somebody who is authorized from above. He's not to the place yet where he understands that that Jesus is the Christ, but his knowledge is growing. His eyes spiritually are opening more and more. Well, we have this division in the Pharisees. Some say he's a sinner. Some say, how could he sin doing a miracle like this? And then they ask the man, he said, well, he's a prophet, the one who opened my eyes. And do the Pharisees immediately say, well, that's true. You know, we have a miracle in history, the like of which has never occurred before. It's a messianic miracle, obviously, from the Old Testament. We will bow down and worship now. Amen. Close the book. Is that what they do? Unbelief hates the truth. Unfortunately, it closes its eyes because it wants what it wants. Remember, Jesus had spoken of the Pharisees and the religious leadership earlier as being of the world, that which wants to exclude God, that which panders to the lust of the flesh. Pride, greed, lust. They love their power and they love their position more than they love Christ. And so, rather than submitting to Christ, drawing the obvious conclusion, they ask the parents. They kind of get a second opinion. They go to the parents to find out if he really was blind. There's got to be something more here. It can't be that Jesus opened someone's eyes who had been born blind. So in verse 18, the Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight. So they're not believing the man, because the man's very clearly testifying that this is the case. Until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. That's great. That puts the Pharisees squarely into a corner from which there is no escape. The man, our son, whom we know well, was born blind. There's no getting out of that. But when they start to answer the question how he received his sight, the parents back off because they know something. That to confess Jesus is to potentially be put out of the synagogue. And so that's what we see what follows here. But how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. Well, they're right about that. Verse 22, his parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. The Apostle John gives a parenthesis here, a little explanation of why the parents say they don't know anything about Jesus, because they're fearful of the cost of confessing Christ, that they would be put out of the synagogue. And that's a serious business. It's to be put out of the social, religious and economic life of Israel. It's potentially to lose everything. Can we imagine that that's a serious thing? Can we have some sympathy for them? And I don't get any indication in the text yet that they are believers. We're not surprised necessarily, but we're saddened. What about ourselves? Are we willing to pay a price sometimes, being shut out of conversations or diminished before our peers for testifying that Jesus is the light of the world, that he is the reason we have peace, the reason he's opened our eyes, the reason We're justified with God, the reason we're no longer afraid of death. You ever been afraid to testify? If I put an ask for hands, maybe a few, maybe all of us. Stand up for Jesus. Peter said he would stand up as we come to the end of the book here, just before the crucifixion of Christ. I'll stand up. He cuts off the high priest's servant's ear. Jesus puts the ear back on. Put up your sword. But then Peter would deny. I just read it again. Peter denies Christ three times. Human strength is not enough. Philippians 4:13, it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Lord, strengthen me to have courage and boldness to speak into the darkness. There's lots of opportunities, I believe, and we pray, Lord, help us. And even in the midst of opportunity to testify, pray, Lord, help me to shine with good theology, to remember the word of God, to remember the scriptures that I could speak. The scriptures are so powerful. When I'm witnessing to someone, and if I have opportunity, I want to share the scriptures. The Lord and the Holy Spirit uses the scriptures to bring conviction and even repentance and faith in Christ. Help us, Lord, to stand up. Stand up for the Lord Jesus. Because we love him. Because we want to glorify him. Because we want to see others saved from their peril in hell. I conscripted my dear wife to help me do some work yesterday. And for a customer. And she did some of the cleaning up and so on, and I was very thankful. And I had talked to this customer a couple weeks ago, and I had shared a little bit about preaching here and so on. Not too much, just a little bit, and immediate response was a curse. And that was discouraging. And then my wife told me that just before we were leaving, she was talking about her husband who'd passed away and the fact that all these crows had come, and that was his spirit. And it made me feel compassion for this dear old widow, bound in lies, spiritualism. She needs Christ and his light. She needs what we have, Lord. And I need to pray. Lord, open her eyes. Help me to be a bold witness. What a privilege we have to testify of him. We can't force people to believe, obviously. The Lord opens their hearts and they repent and they believe, as you have, many of you. But Lord, help me to be a willing witness, not be afraid of man like these parents were afraid of the consequences of confessing Christ. I think that's fairly obvious in our text. Well, this blind man, on the other hand, is not going to be afraid to confess Christ. In fact, his testimony is going to grow as he's grilled by the experts. The experts in verse 24 through 34 kind of double down in their irrational unbelief. In verse 24, we read this. For the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. So now they know they're faced with the unpalatable reality that someone who had been born blind had had their eyes opened. Give glory to God for that, but Jesus is a sinner. Don't give him glory. In fact, they may have been digging for more here. In Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 7, 19 through 20, we read the account of Joshua confronting Achan. When the people of Israel and the soldiers had gone into Jericho, the soldiers were to take nothing that they found there. No gold, no silver, no Babylonian garments, nothing. But Achan took some stuff, some beautiful stuff, disobeying the Lord. And he hid it away, and it looked like everything was good until the people of Israel went to the city of Ai to conquer it, and they were defeated at the hands of the people of Ai. And Joshua is concerned, obviously. They're in a land filled with a hostile people, a people pursuing anti-God things in every way. And ultimately, through that process, Achan is revealed to be the one who had disobeyed God in not taking any of the stuff out of Jericho. And Joshua said to this man, Achan, he says, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did." And he goes on to share. Give glory to God. It can't be this sinner. Tell us, is there something hidden here? How on earth did your eyes get open? God did it, but don't tell us anything about this Jesus. What are you hiding? Open up, tell the truth. Can you imagine the pressure? These are learned men. Just give in. Just say something. Maybe like the parents. I just don't know. I'm not going to say anymore. Well, what does he do? How does he respond? Verse 25, he answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." I'm not going to comment on whether or not he's a sinner at this point. But I'll tell you one thing I know, incontrovertible truth, I was blind and now I see. And they're stuck with this. He's seeing more all the time. And then verse 26, they said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" So they'd already heard, but they want to hear it again. Why would they do that? Tell me again. Go over the details. And police sometimes do this with a witness. Tell me again, tell me again, tell me again, so they can find something, an inconsistency. Tell me again. It's unacceptable to them that this could be a miracle of God through Jesus Christ, the Son. Tell me again, say it again, play it again, Sam. Well, his response in verse 27, he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciple?" I laugh when I read that. There's sarcasm here. They're calling him a sinner, and he's saying, you want to hear it again? Maybe it'll help you to be his disciple. He's had enough of this run around the merry-go-round with these experts. Something precious has happened to him, and he's not going to throw the Lord Jesus under the bus. In verse 28 through 29, we see their response, and they reviled him. So it was an intellectual response, a rational, very strong rational response earlier with a false premise regarding the Sabbath. But now they have descended in their dialogue to an emotional response. They revile him. And they're going to end, not with violence, but the third level of response that is negative, which is name-calling at the end here. So they revile him, saying, "You are his disciple. You are Jesus' disciple." They wouldn't even say the name Jesus. "You are his disciple." What a wonderful thing to be accused of. Are you accused of that? You're Jesus' disciple, aren't you? That's why you wouldn't take money under the table. That's why you wouldn't facilitate my sin. Or whatever. That's just an illustration, an example. "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Here they have a false dichotomy between Moses and Jesus. We're going to stop here for a minute and look at this. But let me just finish down verse 29. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." So they draw a distinction between Moses and Jesus, as though there is a separation between their teaching and authority. Well, there is a separation between their teaching and authority in that Jesus is the Son of God and Moses is the servant. In Hebrews chapter 3, we read that Jesus is the Son in God's house who builds the house while Moses is a servant serving faithfully in the house. They are both wonderful, but how much more wonderful is the Son who builds the house of faith? Moses and Christ are not divided. In fact, Moses in the Old Testament is a type of Christ. Moses is the one who authorized by God, is sent to go to the slave master, Pharaoh. Let my people go. And he is chosen by God to bring deliverance to God's people. He is God's servant, and he leads them through the wilderness and brings them ultimately to the promised land. How much more Christ has delivered us from the slave master of sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he has led us out of the slave master's house, and he brings us into the wilderness, and he feeds us with his bread. He is the manna that has come down from heaven. He feeds us with his word and his life. And he will bring us through to the promised land. See, Moses is a type, a picture. Jesus is the antitype. He fulfills Moses. To get this wrong is to miss everything. It is to miss eternal life, that the picture is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses, you remember also, there's so many different things we could talk about here, but Moses, when the people of God had sinned, he's willing to offer his own soul to be blotted out for the sake of the people's redemption. But Moses couldn't do that. Moses needed someone whose soul would be made an offering for sin for himself and for all of God's people, and that is Jesus Christ. And we see a parallel there in the heart of Moses for God's people and the heart of the Son, who is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Jesus fulfills the pictures that are found in the Old Testament with Moses and others, Joshua. We could go on. In fact, Moses also pointed to Christ in Deuteronomy 18:18 through 19. God is speaking to Moses, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Moses generally did this. He spoke God's word and he obeyed almost in every way. But you remember, he smote the rock twice. But Jesus obeyed perfectly, always, every thought, intention of his heart. When it says, I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It's an absolute, perfect speaking. All that the Father commands, he speaks perfectly. And then the relationship between Moses and the Lord Jesus, John 1:17. Some draw a distinction between Moses and the Lord Jesus here, which is false. It says, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Moses brought the law, 10 commandments and many, all the commandments that surround them. Genesis, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses gave the law. And the law in Romans, we understand that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified, but by the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law is precious. The law breaks us down. The law takes away our pride and brings us humbly before God to seek grace and truth from the Lord Jesus Christ, to seek life. The law brings us to the end of ourself. They go together, not apart. The law helps us to understand we need a Savior who is perfect, who has kept the law in our place. And then when we're saved and we have the life of God within us, then the law becomes something we desire to keep, the moral law of God. Be ye holy as I am holy. It becomes a joy, righteousness, peace, and joy. And we struggle against sin and we hate sin and we grow in holiness and likeness to Christ through the life that he has given to us and the righteousness that is imputed to us through Christ. Moses and Christ are not divided. It is a terrible division they bring here. It is a wrong division. In fact, we look in the Gospel of Matthew. We see something wonderful here. The Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John are here. It says, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And then verse 5, Peter says some things in verse 4, but then it goes after that. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And I noticed that Moses and Elijah didn't say, no, wait, listen to me. Listen to my Son. Listen to my Son and live. Remember Moses' prophecy in Deuteronomy? Listen to his word. There is no division. In fact, there is harmony, because it is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who had given the word to Moses for the people and to us. Well, they say we're disciples of Moses, not of Jesus. We don't know where he comes from, which is speaking to the authority and whether his authority comes from heaven or not. And so we read on. The man in verse 30 responds to them. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing," with exclamation mark. They don't know where Jesus comes from. It's an amazing thing. They said he's a sinner. In fact, not that long ago, in verse 54, they say they know he has a demon. Now they don't know where he comes from. You don't know where he comes from. "And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a blind man, a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Here's another syllogism. Two premises and a conclusion. God hears those who do his will and are true worshipers. And at this point, the man would be thinking, a prophet, saved person. A saved person. God hears the saved person who's walking in the will of God and the worship of God. God hears those who are true to him. He hears them. Jesus heard God. God heard the Lord Jesus. Jesus is from God. That's the conclusion. And it's based on clear, rational, biblical thinking. It's not based on human tradition surrounding the Sabbath. It's based on very clear teaching in many places in the Old Testament regarding who God hears and who he doesn't hear. I don't know if you recall when we read Psalm 66 this morning. When it was read, I was listening for it. It testifies to this truth that God only hears those who are pure. And this is a miracle that only God can answer and do. Psalm 66, 16 through 20, it says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and high praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But truly, God has listened. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, because he has not rejected my prayer or removed his steadfast love from me." God hears the prayers of those who are righteous, who are from God. God heard Jesus' prayer to heal the blind man. Jesus is of God. He is from God. That's the conclusion. It's an unanswerable argument based on the word of God. We know it's true too. This was a miracle that was stunning. In the Old Testament, we have no record of someone being born blind and being healed. We do have in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, the record of Elisha. There's a vast army coming to get him in Dothan. And from Syria, there's an army coming because the king of Syria has heard that Elisha is warning the king of northern Israel, wherever the Assyrian soldiers go, where they're going to be. And so the king of Assyria, I've got to grab this prophet and stop this. I want to assimilate. I want to raid and have power over the northern kingdom. And so they come with their great host, their great army. And Elisha prays that God would blind that army. And they are blinded. You remember? And then he leads them to Samaria. And then he prays that God would open their eyes. And we have to wonder if there weren't northern Israeli soldiers there with bows and arrows or whatever, because the king immediately confesses he has power over them. He says to Elisha, should I kill them? No, they're like prisoners. Give them food and water. But their eyes are opened. And so we have that miracle in the Old Testament. But we have no such miracle of being healed blind from birth. And it's obvious, too, from 2 Kings, even to the Assyrian king, that God is at work in northern Israel, and he stops going to attack northern Israel. Wouldn't you? I mean, how would you even find soldiers who would be willing to go? They would all be talking amongst themselves. We were there. Suddenly, not one of us or two of us or the captain was blind, but we were all blind at once, all of us. That's not a coincidence. And then this guy, Elisha, he led us to Samaria, and then he prayed, and all of a sudden we could all see again. That's the living God. Who but God could do that? He has control over the creation. We're not going back there. And they didn't. Not for a long time. Wow. It's very clear. The Father heard the Son in this great miracle, which means the Son is from the Father. He's from heaven. He is not a sinner. Unbelief has no traction here. And the call in the text is to believe the obvious, to believe the obvious that Jesus is who he says he is. And in fact, as we're reading here, we're reminded of the purpose statement of the book that is true throughout the text of this, the Gospel of John. It says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Well, that's what the blind man is about to do next week for us as we continue in the text. I just want to conclude with the price of a bold witness to these hearts that are so dark. The price of a bold witness. Verse 34, they answered him, you were born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. He's willing to pay the price. It's interesting, even as they denigrate him and revile him, they affirm that he was born blind here in this statement. This idea that you were born in utter sin. Yeah, you were born blind because you're a sinner. Even in their statement, they're attesting to the reality that he was born blind, but they will not accept that Jesus is from God in healing the blind man. In their actions, they throw him out of the synagogue, the religious, social, and economic life of Israel, and he pays that price for standing up for Christ. Will we stand up for the Lord by his grace today? I just want to close with Mark 8. Mark 8, 34 to the end of the chapter. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So many were ashamed of his words in those days. May we not be ashamed that when he comes in glory with the angels, we will rejoice. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the blessing of this testimony of the blind man. And I thank you for the different people in my life over the years who had testified to the truth of Christ. And Lord, the illumination of the Holy Spirit to bring about your salvation. Lord, thank you for the family of God that we can walk together in this light. Grant us your strength, your righteousness, your peace, and your joy. Whether we are walking through adversity or a time of peace, whatever this world may have, whatever conflicts are outside, may we be hidden in you. Lord God, I thank you for coming and being the captain of our salvation. Lord, bearing with those who, because of hardened unbelief, rejected you, but all the time you saw such as this blind man, who would come to faith in Christ. We think of the woman at the well, the nobleman in chapter 3, the people of Sychar in chapter 4. And Lord, we thank you that your word is not chained, but is able to go forth to the work for which you have purposed it. Bless your people today in the word, walking in the light. Cleanse us, we pray, of every wicked thing. May our hearts and thoughts be upon you. In Jesus' name, amen.